Praise the Lord. Here we are again, heading for Christmas. If you were here last week, you may remember that I actually don't think that Jesus was born on December the 25th. But for reasons I'm going to tell you this morning, it's quite likely that the main event, which was actually the conception of Jesus, which was the real miracle, did take place around this time. So we'll have a look at Luke chapter 1, which gives us some information which may point us towards that being the case. There's some word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. Pray you bless and guide as we read the word of God, as I speak from it, and lead us into the truth of your word, particularly the truth about your wonderful conception and birth by virgin birth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1, through to verse 45. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Now in the 6th month the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of these things which were told her from the Lord. Praise the Lord. With God, nothing will be impossible. Therefore, we believe that these things which are written here took place, literally, as it was written in this word. If you look at the introduction to Luke's Gospel, which we began this reading with, he speaks about his claims for writing something which is authentic. He says that some people have written about this before, probably Matthew and Luke, Matthew and Mark. He implies that by the time he wrote this gospel, the life and teaching of Jesus was already public knowledge. But he's adding what he calls an orderly account. So he's going to give you information which will make you believe that this is things which really happened in time and space. And people have noticed that Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, are extremely accurate in their information they give. He gives reference to places, to people, all of which can fit in with what we know of geography and of history of that time. And he says also that he has understanding of these things from the first, which suggests that he was a follower of Jesus from the early on. Also, he speaks about eyewitnesses. And it's quite possible that Luke got his information about the events we've just read about from talking to Mary herself. She'd still been alive at this time, and Luke talks about eyewitnesses giving information. And so we can be sure that these events are things which actually really happened. You can compare this with the Quran, which is a story made up much later, and has no reference to eyewitnesses, has no reference to historical places and times, and is basically a made-up story to deceive people written many years later. But this is accurate story which is given to us so that we can believe the things which are written here. It's important that we do believe these things, because it's important they give us understanding of who Jesus was and why we should believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He tells us that these things happened in the days of Herod. We know that Herod was a cruel and ruthless leader. He was a descendant of Esau. He was Edomite, not a Jew. He was appointed by the Romans. He was known for his great building projects, including the rebuilding of the temple. Also, Matthew tells us he was responsible for the massacre of the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus at birth. Quite likely that he died shortly after that event. The Roman historian, Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that Herod died in great distress, in paroxysms of fury. Probably the judgment of God upon him for his wicked deeds, and particularly the killing of the baby boys in Bethlehem. We know that Herod died roughly, some historians say 4 BC. I think it's possible he died later, probably 2 BC. If he did die 2 BC before Christ, that means that Jesus was born BC as well, before Christ. But of course, when Jesus was born, it wasn't a kind of event which would cause people to change the calendar. They only worked that out some 400 years later when they looked back into history and said, well, we'll change the calendar according to the birth of Jesus. He did pretty well right, but he missed out by a few years. So, tells us also about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest of the line of Aaron. Also, it says here he was of the divisions of Abijah. And I'll tell you why that's significant in a moment. One of the things which you notice about the Bible is the little things which are details which most people look over, but they actually tell you something quite significant, as we're going to show you later on. Elizabeth was also a relative, a cousin of Mary, which means that Mary had some connections to the priestly line as well as to the royal line of David. So, which is interesting because Jesus was going to be both characterized as a king and a priest. Zacharias and Elizabeth are described as being righteous before the Lord, walking in all his commandments, blameless according to the standards of the Old Testament righteousness in keeping the Torah, the law of God. But they had a problem. She was childless. And that was a big stigma in those days, not to have a child, particularly not to have a son to follow them. And we see in the Bible there are also instances of the barren woman who gives birth to the son, which is significant. Sarah giving birth to Isaac, Hannah giving birth to Samuel, and now Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist. Read in the scriptures that John the Zacharias was chosen to burn incense by lot. Now, this was one of the privileges were given only to certain priests of a particular lineage. There were about 20,000 priests by the time of Jesus in the temple, and they used lot to determine which priest would serve and when. It could actually be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, which they went into the holy place and burned incense before the Lord. And so when Zacharias was chosen, this was his big chance. This was a big moment to shine and to do something before the Lord, probably the only time he'd do it in his life. It was actually a fulfillment of a word in the book of Exodus, which we say here, where it says that you should go into the temple and burn incense on the altar every morning, and it should be something which should be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Burning of incense actually is typologically speaks about prayer, so it was also associated with offering constant prayer before the Lord. So the priest would go into the holy place and would offer the incense. Now we have a writing which was done in the last century by a Jewish believer called Alfred Edersheim, called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he gives us some interesting information, which I'm going to read to you about the offering of the sacrifices. So there were several lots cast to determine who did what at the morning sacrifice. The first lot determined who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. The third lot determined who would come and offer incense. This was the most privileged duty. To offer incense would be a once-in-the-lifetime opportunity. And before dawn, hundreds of worshippers would gather at the temple. It says in the text here that the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And the morning incense began when the incense priest walked towards the temple through the outer courts. He struck a gong-like instrument known as the magrepha. At this sound, the Levites assembled and got ready to lead the gathered people in songs of worship to God. The two other priests chosen by lot that morning walked to the temple on each side of the priest chosen to offer the incense. All three entered the holy place together. One priest set burning coals on the golden altar. The other priest arranged the incense so it was ready to go. Then the two priests left the temple and the incense priest was left alone in the holy place. In front of him was the golden incense altar. There it is. It was 18 inches square and 3 feet high. On that small table lay the burning coals with a little wisp of smoke rising up, ready for incense. Behind the golden altar was a huge, thick curtain. Behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where no man could enter except the high priest, and that only on the Day of Atonement. As he faced the golden altar of incense, to his right would be the table of showbread, to his left would be the golden lampstand, which provided the only light for the holy place. When the people saw the two men exit the temple, they knew that the time to offer the incense had come. Those hundreds of people bowed and kneeled before the Lord and stretched out their hands in silent prayer. They knew that at that moment the incense priest betrayed in the holy place, in the very presence of God, for the entire nation. So it was a very solemn event, and there'd be hundreds of people watching it. And Zacharias would go in there to offer that incense. Custom was when the priest came out from the temple, as soon as he was finished praying, that the incense priest would then raise his hands and bless the people with the blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav alecha, v'yechunacha, Yisa Adonai panav alecha, v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When he did that, the hundreds of worshippers knew what to do. They would respond by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then the Levites would begin the praise and the worship. They'd have the two special silver trumpets and praise the Lord with great songs and clashing of cymbals and blowing of trumpets. And it'd be an event which would be significant. On this event, what happened was not that. There was a delay. And Zechariah delayed, and the people would feel nervous. What's happened to him? Perhaps he's died in the place. But we read in the text that what happened was that as he stood alone in the holy place, after the two angels had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Imagine that was a pretty awesome experience. He got in there to do what he told to do. He knew what the root rule was. And suddenly, as he's doing this, an angel of the Lord stands behind him. Imagine that was a pretty awesome event. And he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you should call his name John." So the angel had come with a very special message, come to tell him that he was going to have a son. Probably the answer of his prayer through many years that he'd been praying that he'd have a son. And perhaps the text implies that maybe by this time he'd given up on the hope of a son because he was old and his wife was old and it was too late for them to have a son. The angel came and said, "You're going to have a son. Your prayer's going to be answered." And he was so amazed that he heard this message, but he said, he told him also what the son was going to do. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It's an interesting little detail as well. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb? Only if it's something which is supernatural, because we can only be filled with the Holy Spirit after we come to believe in Jesus, in our terms. But this was a special event, and God was going to fill this man with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's going to go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was going to be the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. And so John the Baptist was going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Malachi and also in the book of Isaiah concerning the coming of the Elijah before the Messiah. And John the Baptist would come in that spirit before the Messiah came. So he has this message given to him. And what does Zechariah say? He says, "How can it be? I'm an old man. My wife is past the age of childbearing. Had years of disappointment. It's not going to happen." And as a result of this, the angel says, "Behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak." So he prayed some kind of unbelief. Interestingly, his unbelief didn't make God take the promise back. It just kept Zechariah from being able to speak about it. He had good news to tell, but he couldn't tell it. And I think there's a little bit of a parable there. We've got some good news to tell. And sometimes we're struck dumb and we don't tell it. And God wants us to open our mouths to tell the good news of the Messiah who has come. But this time, Zechariah was dumb. He couldn't speak. And he came out and he didn't pronounce the blessing of Numbers 26. He gestured to them. The people realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. And then he goes home, and he's been told that he's going to conceive a child. His wife is going to conceive a child. Without being too irreverent, I guess if he went home and he'd been told this message and he was not going to be dumb until this child was born, he'd probably get to it pretty soon and have sexual intercourse with his wife. And because this was a miracle, I guess the first time he did that, his wife was going to conceive and bear this child. So we can be pretty sure that John the Baptist was born pretty much after the date when Zechariah went into the temple. This is when it gets a bit interesting about this business about the divisions of Abijah. Because if you follow through the book of Chronicles, you find that there were a passage there which gives you the lots for the priests to minister in the temple. There were 24 of them, and they were to minister for 12 months of the Hebrew year. And so they'd be divided into two sections of 24 lots. Now remember, the Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar, which has 28 days in it, which is 336 days in a year. There are 365 days in a solar year, so they have to make up a leap year from time to time, according to keep the times at the right time, which means that because of this, basically every date in the Hebrew calendars will line up pretty much with our calendars as well. So if something happens in the month of Nisan, which is approximately the month of April, it will always happen at that time of year. Unlike the Muslim calendar, which is a lunar calendar, which changes according to the phases of the moon, and the Muslim feast can happen at any time in the year according to that. Hebrew calendars always at the same time of the year because they make the adjustment for the 365 days. Now, in this passage, it tells you about the divisions of the sons of Aaron, who were the... and it speaks about the divisions being divided to them according to their schedule of service. It says the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, then to Harim, Sehoram, Malkijah, sixth to Mijamin, and the seventh to Hakoz, and the eighth to Abijah. So Abijah is the eighth one. The ninth to Yeshua. So it's interesting that the next one is Yeshua, which is the same name you have for Jesus. Probably coincidence, but maybe significance. Then at the end it says, this was their schedule of service for coming into the house of the Lord, according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. So you've got the 10th division, which is the division of Abijah, the 8th division, sorry, the 8th division of Abijah. Now you can work out, and you have to take my word for this, but it is accurate. The months began in the Hebrew month of Nisan. Okay, the Hebrew month of Nisan is the time of when the festivals began, when this whole process began. Also the time of Passover. So the calendar for calculating the religious year begins at this time of Nisan, which is Passover, which roughly corresponds to our month of April, March and April. The vision of Abijah, bearing in mind there are two per month, would work out at the Jewish month of Tammuz, which is late June and July. So if John the Baptist was conceived pretty much at this time, he would have been born then 9 months later, which works out at roughly the time of Passover in the month of Nisan, in Hebrew terms. Interestingly, in the Jewish understanding, the Elijah is going to come before the coming of the Messiah. So there's a connection between the birth, the coming of the Elijah and the coming of the Messiah in Jewish understanding. So if John the Baptist is the Elijah and he's born at the time of Passover, kind of makes it interesting kind of typologically. Now, we're told specifically that it's in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel came to Miriam, or Mary, and announced the miraculous conception of Jesus in her womb. You go 6 months, you come to the Hebrew month of Kislev, which is December, which is roughly this time. If this is the case, then this is not just my theory. Even David Paulson said this, so if you follow... Other people said this, that Jesus would have been conceived round about this time of the year, at the time of Kislev, middle of the winter, possibly even on December the 21st, because that's midwinter's day, or even December the 25th. not going to be specific about it, but that means that this could have happened at this time of year, in which case Jesus would have been born 9 months later in the Hebrew month of Tishrei, which is the Feast of Tabernacles and month of Sukkot, late September. Okay, you don't have to believe that, but I think it's interesting. I think it makes sense. And it makes more sense typologically, because if Jesus was born at the time of Tabernacles, he tabernacled amongst us, he took on a temporary form as in a body, and he dwelt amongst us, as we read in the book of John, chapter 1. Which leads us on next to the passage about the virgin birth. Now, the story about the virgin birth is true, it happened. It's one of the things which is much attacked by people of other faiths. I spoke last week in the evening about the Jewish response, how Jewish rabbis actually like to really say that Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin being with child is not about Jesus, it's about just a young woman being with child and assigned to King Ahaz, gave you reasons why it is about Jesus. But many people, even liberal theologians in our time, question the authenticity of the virgin birth story. I put here a few cardinal beliefs which we have if we believe the Bible. One, we believe that God is the creator. Secondly, we believe that God is able to intervene in his creation. Thirdly, we believe that God is concerned about humanity and the problem we have, which is a problem of sin and separation from him. Fourthly, we believe that God is a unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And fifthly, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, equal with the Father. If you don't believe that, if you believe that the world exists by evolution, by chance, that God doesn't intervene in creation, that he's like the blind watchmaker, that's another theory people have, that God sort of winded up this clock and left it to unravel and just doesn't intervene anymore. God doesn't care about humanity. God is an absolute unity of the one, as taught in Judaism and Islam, and Jesus is a good man or a prophet, also as taught in Islam. If your answer to those second ones is true, then you've got reasons not to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. If you believe in the others, the first ones, which I believe, and hopefully you believe, then there's no problem. God is the creator, God created all things, and God can do what he likes with his creation. He can overrule, like the potter with a pot, he can suspend the laws of nature, that he's written into the world, and he can do miracles, he can overrule. Also, God cares about the world. He cares about it, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he might redeem us. And he also wants to communicate with us, in which case he's able to become man and dwell amongst us. And because God is a triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father can remain in heaven and run the universe while the Son is here on the earth to reveal God to us. And finally, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, equal with the Father. Now, it's interesting that the only way in which he could come into the world and fulfill this is by the way in which he did come in. If Jesus came into the world, if God sends the Messiah into the world by the normal means of reproduction, then he's going to inherit the sinful nature which we all inherit. He has to come by a different way. He could have come as some kind of a Superman or astronaut coming from space and coming into the world and telling us what to do, in which case he couldn't identify as a human. He wouldn't experience the things which we experience. He'd be just someone other coming to sort us out. Or he could come the way he did come. Come as a man. Come to experience what we experience. But come without sin and so be able to redeem us. Now that, of course, is what the Bible says did happen. So going back to the text which we read here, read that the angel came to Miriam in the sixth month. By this time, Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant then with John in her womb. The archangel Gabriel came. If you look through the Bible, you find that Gabriel actually has a special ministry in revealing the Messiah. You have an event in the book of Daniel where he comes to reveal to Daniel in chapter 9 things which are going to happen in the future of the return of the Jews from Babylon, but also he says that during this time, before the destruction of the Second Temple, at exactly the time Jesus comes, the Messiah is going to be cut off and die a violent death, not for himself, for the sins of others. And Daniel gives you the timing of the Messiah through a revelation given to him by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel comes to John the Baptist, to Zechariah, to tell him about John the Baptist. And he comes to Miriam, to Mary, to tell her what's going to happen in the miraculous conception of the Messiah. Comes to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth was actually quite an insignificant place way up in the north of Judea, in the Galilee area. Not in Judea, it was in the Galilee area. And some have said, well, why would the Messiah come out of Nazareth? Yet there is a text in the book of Isaiah which speaks about a light shining on the people of the Galilee. And a great light has shined in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, identifying Nazareth as being the area where the Messiah is going to begin his ministry. See also that the word virgin is used in this passage twice, referring back to the virgin birth of the Messiah as prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Also says that she's a virgin betrothed to Joseph, who's of the house of David. And this is very important because both, if you look through the genealogies given in Matthew and Luke, you find that Joseph was of the line of David, and Mary has a different genealogy which was given in the book of Luke, and she was also of the line of David by a different route. That's another story which I'll tell you about sometime, which is itself very interesting. Okay, she was betrothed. That's also very important. And these little details tell you that the Bible is... God's plans are remarkable in how he works all things out. Now, you have to understand betrothal in Jewish circles was not just like engagement. It was a very serious matter. You had to take it... It was actually a legal matter in one sense. So there were three stages to the Jewish wedding in those days. First was engagement, which was a formal agreement made by the parties concerned and their fathers in particular. Secondly, there was betrothal, which was a ceremony where mutual promises were made and also had a contract which was drawn up at the time of betrothal. And it says in Matthew's Gospel that if you want to break that contract, you have to have a legal divorce. So it was more than just a sort of verbal agreement. Having been betrothed, then you were committed to each other, but you were not allowed to have sexual relations until you were married. Then the third progress would be marriage, which would perhaps come a year later when the bridegroom came for his bride and they came together and the marriage was consummated. Now, if you think about it, this was necessary for Jesus to come in the way that he came. It was only during this time of betrothal that he could come and fulfill this prophecy. The only way it could be done. If Mary was unmarried and not betrothed, then she would have been bearing a child outside of marriage. It would then have made it very difficult for him for her to look after him and to bring him up. In a normal family. Interesting, the Quran, which gets everything wrong, actually says that Mary was an unmarried mother, but that's not true. Mary, at this time, was betrothed, but not married. And second option was that if Mary was betrothed and rejected by Joseph, which nearly happened, which he was considering in Matthew chapter 1, then we'd have the same problem. She would have been an unmarried mother with one child to look after. If she was married, she would not be a virgin. But as it was, she was betrothed and not married, therefore still a virgin. And Joseph did not reject her because of the angel's intervention in Matthew chapter 1. Therefore, she and Jesus were cared for after the birth. And Jesus actually grew up in a normal family with brothers and sisters who were born to Joseph and Mary in the normal way after his birth. That's something the Catholics have got wrong because they believe Mary was a perpetual virgin, which the Bible doesn't say. She had children. Joseph and Mary had children after his birth. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And both Joseph and Mary were of the line of David. Therefore, Jesus qualifies as the son of David. Okay, so going on in the passage, it says that the virgin's name was Mary. Mary is clearly said to be a virgin. There's no ambiguity about this. The Greek word which is used is parthenos, which can only refer to a person who's not had sexual relations. And Mary herself says, I've never known a man, which means I've never had sexual relations with a man. How can this be? And the angel says that this will happen by the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Look at verse 28, it says that the angel says, "Rejoice, holy, high, favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So Mary is highly favored. The Lord is with her. She is blessed among women. She's highly favored because actually she is the fulfillment of another prophecy which goes right back to the very beginning, which says that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Mary is the woman who's going to bring forth the Messiah. So she is a unique woman. She is highly favored, and God is with her, and she's going to be blessed. Doesn't mean she has to be worshipped. She's not the queen of heaven. She's not the mediator between God and man. But she is a chosen vessel of God to bring forth the Messiah into the world, and she does it wonderfully with faith and obedience. So she's greatly to be honored, but not to be worshipped. She's highly favored. God is with her, and she is blessed. Also, if you believe in Jesus, you are highly favored, and God is with you, and you are blessed. So although we're not in the same category, if you like, we have the same privilege, and God dwells with us, and God is blessing us. Okay, going back to the text, we find that Mary is troubled at this greeting, not in unbelief, but with some natural apprehension at this encounter with a heavenly being, telling her this thing which is unusual, to say the least. And the angel says to her, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." So this is the important thing. You're going to bring forth a son. This son is going to be named Jesus or Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew way to say Jesus, and Yeshua means salvation. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You should call his name Yeshua, salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. So this Jesus is a unique person who's going to come, who is not just a human. He's going to be God with us, and he's going to save us from our sins. It says, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Now, this is also a reference, in fact, to Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So Mary is also that woman prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7:14, the woman is going to conceive supernaturally in her womb and bring forth a son. And the son is going to be great. He will be great, it says. No one has influenced history any more than Jesus Christ. Spurgeon once said, "Is it not proven that he is great? Conquerors are great. He is the greatest of them. Deliverers are great. He is the greatest of them. Liberators are great. He is the greatest of them. Saviors are great. He is the greatest of them." He is great in nature. He is the sinless Son of God. He is the unique Savior. He has miraculous powers. He rose from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. He's glorified in heaven. And he's brought multitudes of people into the kingdom of God, including you and me. He is great. He's greater than anybody else. There's nobody else who compares with Jesus. Great in saving lost sinners. Great in the estimation of his people. Goes on to say, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this incarnation. Even it says, "The power of the highest will overshadow you." It's an interesting phrase. The word overshadow means to cover. It also has the implication of being covered with a cloud, with a glory cloud. Read in the book of Exodus, you read how the glory cloud overshadowed the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and overshadowed Mount Sinai as the law was given. You have this concept of the glory of God, the Shekinah, appearing and overshadowing. manifest at the time when Jesus was revealed at the as who he was at this at the cloud of transfiguration. And it speaks about the manifestation of the glory of God and the presence of God. It means that the same power that was with Moses, the others in the Old Testament, was now going to do a unique work in the life of Jesus, in the life of Mary. And this Holy One was going to overshadow her and implant in her womb the seed of the Son of God coming into Miriam. And this Holy One, that Holy One who is to be born, he'd be the Holy One different from all others, be without sin, be called the Son of God, equal with God. He could say, I am the Father of one, could make himself equal with God because he was God. And Jesus did not become God, he was God from the beginning. He's always been God. He was conceived in this unique way. Be called the Son of the Highest. Not only the Son of Mary, he's also the Son of God. He's Son of God, who's equal with God and unique in his nature. Also says he's going to be given the throne of David. It's another interesting detail, again, which all these things tie up with the Hebrew Scriptures. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, you have a prophecy given to King David about his sons. You have a line of sons who come after him, including Solomon, who build the temple. But it goes beyond that, and it says that there'll be one who will come, says, I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. And whereas God says to David, you're going to have a descendant who's going to have an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. Now, no human can have anything which is eternal because we're all finite. We're all going to die. And David's line has long disappeared. So this can only be speaking about someone who come of the line of David who would have an eternal nature, who'd be able to have an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. And you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, it says, of the Messiah, he will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Obviously, he says that this one is going to come, is going to have an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. He's going to be the descendant of David, just as written in the book of Chronicles. All these things point to the nature of Jesus and who he is. And as it goes on to say, nothing is impossible with God. Now, unbelievers will say it's impossible, it can't happen. If you don't believe the things I said earlier, you don't believe that God is there and that God is able to intervene in his creation, then you could say it's impossible. But if you believe there is a God who made us and God who created us and God who's with us always, he can do what he likes with his creation. He can do this wonder, which was to implant into the womb of this ordinary young woman living in Nazareth, the seed would be the Son of God, God himself. And in that, Mary became the most famous mother in all the world, and Jesus, the most famous son, and is the savior and the savior of the Lord. Okay, so Mary's response, how can it be? I have not known a man. A reasonable question, but she says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done, let it be to me according to your word. She's given this amazing proposition, if you like. Probably she couldn't even take it in, but she says, let it be done to me according to your word. She believes, and she acts upon it. And because she believes and acts upon it, God blesses her. And she becomes a type, if you like, of the person who receives the greatest gift which we can receive, which is Yeshua, Jesus' salvation, into our lives. She receives him into her body. We receive him spiritually into our lives. And what does she do then? She says, I'll go and see Elizabeth. It's kind of an interesting response. She's been told that something supernatural has also happened to Elizabeth, who she's related to, and she knows about her. And she tried to go and check this out. You could see, well, perhaps she's thinking, well, this thing is so big, I can't conceive of it. can it really be true? Maybe if I go and see Elizabeth, she will confirm whether something supernatural has happened to her. And she goes this journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, or somewhere, no, I think Elizabeth was living in near Jerusalem, traditional sites, a place called Ein Kerem near Jerusalem. But she goes down there and meets with her Elizabeth. Now, another interesting little detail takes place here. It says in 39, Mary arose in those days, went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So she goes into her house. Mary is just pregnant. She has the seed of the baby Jesus in her womb. And Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with the seed of with John the Baptist in her womb. John the Baptist, we're told, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Then it says, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating detail. Okay, so John the Baptist is in the womb of Mary, and the womb of Elizabeth, sorry, and he recognizes Mary coming into the womb, coming into the room with the Son of God in her womb. So how big was Jesus at this time? Just conceived, so infinitely small, and yet he is the Lord of glory, had become man. And somehow John the Baptist in the womb of Mary conceives this, understands it, and leaps in her womb because he recognizes the presence of God coming into the room with Mary, with Jesus in her womb. Imagine what that must have done to Mary, because now she has a confirmation. She had a confirmation that this really is happening, this really is true, what's happened to her. It's been confirmed by another witness. And John the Baptist is that witness in the womb of Mary. Think about that. That's absolutely awesome little detail there. And of course, the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. That's what he says in John chapter 15. So everything which is the Holy Spirit is always going to bear witness to the presence of Jesus. So when Jesus comes into the womb, John the Baptist with the Holy Spirit already in him recognizes Jesus coming into the room and he leaps for joy. And Elizabeth also is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, that for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in her confirms that this is the truth, that Mary is bearing is the mother of the Lord. She's mother of the Messiah, Son of God. And Mary is blessed because she's believed there'll be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the word, the Lord. She's blessed because she believed. If you believe this, you're blessed. We're blessed because we believe the truth of what God has done. And if we believe this, then we receive that same one, the Messiah, into our lives by the Holy Spirit to give us new life. And we know that this is a miracle which can only be done by God. And everything about our faith ultimately is supernatural. It's the fact that there is a supernatural God, a God who exists, who loves us, who loved us so much that he was willing to come into the world in the person of Jesus the Messiah, to dwell amongst us, to be born as a baby in the womb, conceived as a baby in the womb of Mary, to be born and then to live a perfect life, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, to die, be buried, and rise again from the dead, and that those who repent and believe the gospel can receive eternal life through faith in him. When you understand it, it's too wonderful, and I can't explain it. My words are too feeble to explain what has happened, but this is something so wonderful, so beautiful, so immensely powerful that it can change lives. It can change the life of you and me. I was once lost, now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that new life which we have from Jesus conceived within us by the Holy Spirit, as we're born of the Spirit, and let us be filled with the Holy Spirit and live our lives to the praise and glory of God, and give thanks to him for the wonder of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the fact that he's with us always, even to the end of the age, and he's with us now. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, we thank you that we do have this wonder of your birth, the wonder of your life, wonder of your death, your resurrection, and that you're with us always, even to the end of the age. Help us, Lord, to believe, help us to understand, and help us just to understand the wonder of it all, and to see beyond all the trappings of Christmas, which can sometimes confuse and blind people to the truth, and help us see the truth of your wonderful conception and birth. In Jesus' name, amen.